that criticize anybody else. He just doesn't like. So when he doesn't sing Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, he sings in order to, you know, not disrupt the service and not be left out, yet not violate his own heart. He sings Praise Father, Son, and Holy Guest.
Okay.
Now he teaches theology, and he's right about that. See, the Holy Spirit is a guest. People always want to get him to put him at the head of the table, make him the head of the house, because the Holy Spirit doesn't want to be the head of the house, he wants to be a guest. You see, and a guest, you can greet him and listen to him, or listen to him and pay attention to him, but he's always a guest. You know what I'm saying? To be led by the Spirit is not to say, okay, my life is now your life and you live it through me. No, our life is our life. We want children. Be like a son. The difference is, you get this new baby. And that baby does everything you say, right? If you want to go somewhere and baby doesn't want to go, does he go?
No. Well, just listen when I ask him to.
But if you decide to take it somewhere, he can stay home.
It certainly goes.
He goes. And does it pick out its clothing?
Sometimes.
Does it choose what to eat?
No.
It does normal?
Yes.
Why?
I have to know what to do.
How old is the baby?
3 years old.
That's why it's normal. My son's 17. I pick out everything he wears. Everything he eats, I decide for him. And but he doesn't lift a hand without me telling him what to do. How old is he? 7? No, you see. It'd be abnormal. So what's normal for a 3-week-old is not normal for a 17-year-old. My son came to me every day and said, "Now, Dad, which pair of underwear should I wear? You got some in your drawer?" "Yes, but I want to be a good son." They all look the same to me. They're all Hanes. "Yes, but I want you to tell me which one to wear." "And Dad, which pair of white socks should I wear?" "I don't care. Don't ask me that." Now, if he's going to go out on a date, he might want to say that. "So, well, this is what you're supposed to do. This is how you really do it." But not the same thing. And he doesn't say, Dad, wake up. "Wake up what?" I just went to the cabinet and there's 4 kinds of cereal. Fruit Loops and Frosted Flakes and... I don't know which, and I want you to tell me which one to eat. "Why don't you just eat one?" "Well, I only want to eat the one you want me to eat." "But I don't, you like, yeah, I like them all. I just want to, I'll woke you up if I want you." I said, "Get out of here, kid." "Where have I failed? I'm raising an idiot." You get the point. So a lot of this modern doctrine being led by the Spirit is really, it violates that God's eternal purpose, that he would not only have children, but children like him, which includes maturity. And we are to have that kind of fellowship with God. And so that's why I say, I know a lot of people who are asking the Spirit which kind of breakfast cereal to eat, but who are lazy and self-centered and worldly. And all that, but all they talk about is being led by the Spirit. Gossipy and hateful. Well, and many aren't. Time's up. We are talking about the purpose of the indwelling Holy Spirit, and it is a relationship to a person, not being filled with a quantifiable substance. We are given aid in terms of God's primary purpose, and I'll try to really go into that, is that we must understand God's ultimate purpose, and that is that he should have a family, and that God's purpose is not accomplished simply in a person not being in hell. But God's purpose, ultimate purpose, is accomplished only in redemption in the full sense, in children who are children in the sense that they are in the likeness of, or in the process of becoming in the likeness of the Father. Romans 8:29 is a key verse in that. Now, this brings us to page 8 of our syllabus. The focus of the ministry of the indwelling spirit, I say, is on the progressive and uninterrupted confirmation of our character to the character of Jesus. The Bible calls this sanctification. This is in harmony with God's ultimate and eternal purpose. And Romans 8:29. Look at Romans 15:16. Yes, we did. Turn to Ephesians 4, 22 and through 25. Now, this is a very interesting text here. Here we find a statement of this. But in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. There's the use of the word spirit, by the way. Small s. That you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And again, let me cite to you our discussion of the fact that the spirit is often spoken of in terms of function. Spirit of truth and spirit of Christ, and speaking of the revelation, Old Testament revelation of Christ. You talk about being filled with the Holy Spirit. What's the significance of being filled with the Holy Spirit? Because it is His function to make us holy. That is. In other words, when we say Holy Spirit, and we look at it in the broad biblical sense, we are not simply describing His character, but we're describing His function in regard to us. And He is holy because He is God, but He seeks to make us holy. In return, Holy Spirit points in both directions. Be holy, as I am holy, God says. And the Holy Spirit is holy because He is God, but He is called that because He wants to make us like God. We look at the implication of the indwelling spirit is that we are a part of the family of God, and as such, in the process of being saved. Let's look at 2 Corinthians, look at some of these scriptures. 2 Corinthians 1:21. Y'all find that? Chris, read that for us, please.
Now He who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us in God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge.
Okay. One who anoints is God, who sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. Now this is, what is the implication of this? That we are now a part of the family of God, and we're in the process of being saved. That is, the gift of the Holy Spirit is spoken of as a down payment. It's a seal. God, it's a sign of identity that we belong to God, that we're a part of His family, and it's a down payment. It's a deposit. That is, the gift of the primary implication of the gift of the Holy Spirit is that we are now in the process of becoming what we're going to be for eternity. That salvation is in the present tense, it begins now. So one of the hardest things for the church to get over is this medieval idea that evolved in the Middle Ages, that this life really doesn't count, that salvation sort of begins really when it is revealed, that salvation is primarily eschatological. It begins at the end of things. Jesus comes, and when we die, whether it's talking about personal eschatology when we go, or cosmic eschatology when He comes. What that view does is it expects very little of man in this life. It sort of says, well, it's sort of the Greek dualism. We're in this flesh now. The spirit is willing, you know, but the flesh is weak. And we are now, we're sinners and we're going to be sinners, so we might as well accept that fact. And it does, and so somehow the transition from death from this life to the next life, that's really the beginning of holiness. Holiness is impossible in this life. Godliness is not expected. It's not realistic. It's that general approach. It's amazing how many people plan on spending eternity with God and really don't like Him too well right now, but they somehow when they die, it's all going to change. You know, as I said a number of times, to me, in many people's thinking, death is a second work of grace. As soon as I die, that death somehow is going to make us spiritual. It's implicit in Catholicism. That's where you see most of it, where you have people where it was the Catholic Church tradition has accepted a level of worldliness in its membership, but Protestantism generally has not accepted. I mean, you belong to the underworld and be buried with the Catholic Church, you know, and. And that is one of the, for instance, in the military, the Catholic priests, especially in wartime, the Catholic priests are always more popular with the men than the Protestant chaplains across the way, like in the military, I'll tell you this, because the Catholic priests can swear and smoke and drink and play poker with the guys and be one of the guys, whereas the Protestant chaplains often would not do that. And you ask anybody who's been in the war, either in the war, they're the Catholic priest. Now, some of that, the Catholic priests have earned that kind of respect, but they don't expect as much. Like Father Mulcahy on MASH, you know, he's going to have this drink with the boys and play poker with them. And, you know, it's not all that difference. Not a level of holiness required. In the Roman Catholic Church, holiness is expected only of the clergy and of the saints. Really. That is, they're the, say, well, yes, these people there, holiness is expected of certain classes, but not the ordinary Christian. And, well, this is a very important text, that He has anointed us and sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. That sonship begins now, that's the point. Therefore, sanctification begins now, because sanctification is the genius of sonship. That is, we are not simply creations of God, we're not simply saved by God, rescued by God, but we are to be the image of God, sanctification. And begins now. And the gift of the Holy Spirit, that's one of the things that the gift of the Holy Spirit implies. That's part of the process, that's part of the package. Got that? We're part of the family of God. It begins now. Sonship begins now. Well, look at Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. In Him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Look what he's called, the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. Same point. Different words, same author. Got that? The Holy Spirit of promise. It's a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. That is, it's like earnest money on a home. Put down with the view of buying the home. Ephesians 4:30. Yes. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. By whom you were sealed. It doesn't mean guaranteed redemption. It means God says, this person is mine, you're a child of God, you belong to the family, and you're in the process of being conformed to the image of the Father. And 2 Corinthians 5:5, let's look at that one. I'm moving right along here. Now, he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who get, well, let's look at, for indeed, verse 2, for indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, shall not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now, he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. That's not weird, that is. I think, let me see if that's the word for seal. No. He gave to us our bona pledge of the Spirit. It's not the word for seal. Yeah. Well, that's guaranteed.
And then, of course, it's got deeper translations of the guarantee, and then it also says down payment or earned.
Who has that? I've never heard of that translation before. That's. Yeah, Arabona is the word. We'll see what this dictionary gives for all the translations and the possibilities.
That was quite before in the small
island. Spirit of Holiness?
No, Holy Spirit, small island.
The old King James that? It's interesting. A lot of confusion on that, isn't it? This is something that is pledge or guarantee of what is to come. Think what you mean by guarantee.
Yeah.
Now, of course, those who believe in eternal security, once in grace, always in grace, like to jump on that word to see if it can be lost. I felt to me the other night. I said, well, yeah. Every under soul seal yet couldn't be broken. Yeah. Okay, most guarantees are conditional. Good point. Okay, that's a very important teaching. You see how often it occurs. That it said that the gift of the Holy Spirit tells me that I am in the business now of what I'm going to be in the business of, and also in eternity. That I am not free, that I have the fellowship with. It's like this, that we're going to have the fellowship with God face to face for eternity. We have fellowship with God now in a very special way through the gift of the Holy Spirit. What is the means of sanctification? Okay, by what? Now the Holy Spirit is working within us, but what is the means? First of all, the Word of God. This is quite simple. John 17:17. That's really that's a miss. Mark that one out. Ephesians 1:13-14. Yes, but I'm going to read it again, another connection. Look at the connection between the Word of God and this pledging spirit. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. After lifting to the message of truth, called into this by the Word of God. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Now, this is a very important teaching. Let me talk about this. The 2 Corinthians 3 is a very interesting chapter. For one thing, this chapter is a very primary argument against the Seventh-day Adventist doctrine that the Ten Commandments are moral law, therefore are the moral law, and were never nailed to the cross and were never done away with. And although it's not the subject, Paul is talking about the superiority of the New Covenant over the Old Covenant. And he points out that this was Moses had in his hand when he came down, was the tablets of stones, verse 7, but the ministry of death, in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was. How shall the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? When he says here, the ministry of the Spirit is talking about himself, that he, as an apostle, was the vehicle of a message that was far superior to that which Moses brought. Because Moses brought the ministry of death, because the purpose of the law was condemnation, whereas he brings the ministry of life, because the gospel is the news of salvation, whereas the gospel saves, the law won't condemn. That's the point he's making. And then he says this, having therefore, verse 12, having therefore such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech, we apostles in this case, and are not as Moses, who used to put a veil over his face, that the sons of Israel might not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds, that is the Jews, he's talking about, were hardened. You can tell from the context. For until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. What's he saying? He's saying that the Jews, because they do not accept Jesus as the Messiah, they do not really understand the Old Testament law. That is, here's the point. Unless Jesus of Nazareth, or somebody like him, somebody who did the kind of things that he did. Unless, got that, Jesus of Nazareth, or somebody like him, is the Messiah, the Old Testament makes no sense. Therefore, even reading the Old Covenant, they do not really understand it, because it is removed in Christ. Are you with me? It is Christ that causes the Old Testament to make sense. But whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Then he understands the mysteries of God and the whole thing. Now look at verses 17 and 18. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, the essential unity of the Godhead. That when a man turns to the Lord, turns to Christ, the veil, a Jew in this case, the veil is taken away. You understand what that means? That is, he sees God's eternal plan. Now, the Lord is the Spirit. Jesus is the Holy Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. That is liberty from the bondage of the law of Moses. But we all, not just apostles, but we all, with unveiled face, verse 18, that is, believing that Jesus is the Son of God, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory or character of the Lord. What's God's eternal purpose? To be conformed to the image or character of the Lord. The word glory here means character in this context. Are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Now, how does the Spirit transform us, accomplish God's eternal purpose? Now, let me do some teaching here. This glory to glory is an idiom. It means, you have in 2 Corinthians 2, a look, glance back at 2 Corinthians 2, 16. And to one an aroma from death to death, and to another an aroma from life to life. In Romans chapter 1 it says the gospel is revealed from faith to faith, death to death, life to life, in this case glory to glory. It's a Greek idiom, first century idiom. It means a never-ending, ever-expanding progression. That is, faith to faith means from a lesser faith in an expanding process to a greater faith, to a greater faith, to a greater faith, ever going. Life to life in 2 Corinthians 2 means from a lesser life to a greater life, to a more expanding life, to a progressively more glorious life. Death to death means they're dead now, and then forward to more death, to an ever-increasing death, progressive. Now, glory to glory means we are being transformed in a progressive, we are progressively being transformed from glory to glory to glory to glory, ever expanding, ever more like Christ. Some translations try to get at that. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Some of you have some, what's some of the translations you have? Does it have?
18?
Yes.
The way you unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into His life, ever increasing glory.
Ever increasing glory, yeah. You get that? That's a good, they're trying to capture that idiom.
What does it say now? Reflecting?
What does yours say?
And all of us with faces uncovered,
reflecting? We reflect, is that what they say? Okay, first of all, let's get this point about this glory to glory. Look, this RSV has from one degree of glory to another. But I like the NIV better. This is more accurate. Ever expanding, ever increasing. Okay, now, but this is interesting. It doesn't say we reflect it, it says we behold it. That's different. What are some of the translations you had say? RSV says, beholding. We reflect. Phillips has reflect. That's not what it says. The NEB, the New English Bible, has reflect. I don't think that's what it says. See what the Greek says.
This is where the American Standard says with an unveiled face. Is that the same?
Yeah. Well, unveil means, in this context, believing that Jesus, believing in Jesus, and taking, you know, in Jesus the veil is taken away, and we believe in Jesus as the Messiah, fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. 2 Corinthians, I mean, let's see what the, it says, but we all, remember I said don't trust these translations of the Holy Spirit? We've seen it time and time again, haven't we? Y'all know, see, I wasn't just making that up. This is behold or reflect, kato tridzima. The point here is, he's saying that we are, this process of ever-expanding, ever-increasing glory, how is it brought about? Note this, it is brought about by the process of beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. You'll see what that means. Beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord.
Wouldn't that be the same thing like that in the religion? You're beholding in a mirror the glory of the Lord. You're looking in a mirror the glory.
Yeah. Beholding is the primary translation of it. And reflecting really doesn't make sense in the context. But look at this. By constantly beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, by this process, you see, we are... it does this by this process. Now, how do we behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord? What is the mirror used metaphor? The mirror is a metaphor for what elsewhere in the Word of God? James 1:23. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. 1 Corinthians 13, we behold as in a mirror dimly. What's it referring to? See, this is a common metaphor for Scripture, that the Scriptures function as a mirror. This is what he's saying. If you want to show somebody the glory of the Lord, the character of Jesus, where do you have to look? In the Scriptures. Where? Because that's where they tell us about who Jesus was, what he was like, his identity, his purity, his purpose. It's all in the Scriptures. You see, he's talking about this new covenant revelation, the Spirit, as opposed to the letter, the old covenant revelation. And we have the ministry of the Spirit. All Moses had was the ministry of death. We had the ministry of life. And then he adds something of a footnote, but we all, not just apostles, but we all, by the process of continually beholding in the mirror, that is in the new covenant revelation he's been talking about, the image of the Lord, the glory of the Lord, the character of the Lord, by this we are being transformed into the same image, which is his ultimate purpose. Just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Now, what is that? This is a very, very fundamental teaching. You see, by what process does the Spirit conform us? Well, it is not just his immediate ministry, that the Spirit uses the Word, that is, in the Word, the Spirit dynamically transforms us. We are being transformed from glory to glory. By the process of continuing process, beholding the image of Christ in the mirror. Now, you see, a person becomes... Let me approach it this way. One of the great lies the devil has told this generation, and this generation has accepted, is that spirituality amounts to the unlocking of a secret door. It's the solving of a mystery. It's the breaking of a code. It's the discovery of a treasure, a secret treasure, the secret of holiness. And everybody wants shortcuts. This is a day of instant coffee, instant grits, and instant holiness. It's one of the reasons that an instant grits is blasphemy, in my opinion. There are some things that are sacred not to be tampered with. We had a man in our church that went apart for Easter Sunday morning breakfast who made an instant grit. He didn't know how to make grits. That's what he did with the lamp. But one of those Yankees made grits. He just could put water in there and heat that pretty soon. He turned the pan over and he goes, one. We're going to use it for the cornerstone in our new building. We're kidding about the time he, but from now on, he gets to make the grit. And people want everything instant, and they want instant spirituality. That's one of the attractions of the charismatic movement. The idea is that if you can have this experience, then very quickly, immediately perhaps, you're going to become holy. And it doesn't work that way. People in that group have all kinds of trouble. I would point out that the fellow who built Calvary Assembly of God had to be fired because he was running around somebody else's wife. He's back in town now. It's business as usual, but he was sleeping around. People in charismatic circles have a very high rate of suicides and a very high rate of divorce. And the preachers have a higher rate of immorality than other preachers in other groups. Why? Because of this myth. They think they're spiritual and they aren't. They think because they go through a period of emotional self-indulgence, that somehow that makes them spiritual. And it creates an illusion.
You see how it's dying off in the near future?
No. Not in the near future. See what I'm saying? For instance, where I preached for so many years, just where I left, the church finally split because for about the third or fourth time the people caught the preacher in bed with someone with one of his members of the church. And it happened regularly. And here's a guy who could go to church Saturday night and just pray and get emotional, weep and cry and speak in tongues and have the whole emotional. And then after church, take one of the women to the motel. He honestly thought he was spiritual. And you find
the separation parts.
I don't know. It creates this illusion. For instance, the year I coached basketball, we played the Assembly of God School Southeast here at Tampa. And their coach, one of their fellows got hurt. He fell down and went boom. And he's one of these theatrical guys. And so the coach went over there and he began to pray and lay on hands. He laid hands on him and claimed the healing and this whole thing. And he was always so spiritual. He'd go to coaches' meeting, and he was always very concerned about spiritual matters. But when the game started, he was an embarrassment to everybody in the league. He'd swear, throw fits on the court, had a filthy mouth. Yeah, but he was so spiritual, Now, I see this as a pattern. Why? Because you see, because you're in a worship mode, you're in a fellowship where you regularly get emotionally involved in the worship service, where you regularly cry and you regularly shout and wave your hands, and where you regularly get emotionally involved, that creates the illusion of spirituality. And it isn't spirituality at all. In my experience, if you want to find somebody who, as I said before, I have never been treated. I have dealt with atheists on a pretty regular level. And I have never had an atheist who treated me as unkindly as a charismatic. I mean, you really get down to dirty. And I think a part of this is, although within their fellowship, they have many within their fellowship are very delightful and very devout, very wonderful people, and they understand it. But I'm saying, I see this as a pattern. It creates the illusion of spirituality. Remember I said yesterday? That our generation, we praise the Lord, we think we're praising the Lord more than anybody has for decades, and we really discovered the Holy Spirit. And yet, is the level of purity and holiness really high? Is it high among our student body, for instance? Yeah, high standards of spirituality, personal integrity? Well, first of all, look at the music industry, where you have those who make a living leading highly emotionally charged worship services, professional music, and yet they live like secular religious people live. And again, this has been a mystery to me. Remember one time, the Lefebvre's and this old Southern Gospel? It's not just the new, it's the old ones. I almost caught one of the Lefebvre's in the nose one time because I went to one of their meetings and I made a pass at my wife and during the intermission. And Hobie Lister used to play. He put together the Blackwood Brothers. He kept a little book in which he, whenever he came to town, he knew which of the groupies he was going to sleep with. And I had an acquaintance who used to travel with him. He found he couldn't take it anymore and he quit. He said, it's Blackwood Brothers. Ever heard of Blackwood Brothers, they kept records, so when they came to a certain town, they knew what women they could sleep with every year when they came around the circuit. And they're not all like that, but that's very common. Well, you see what I'm saying? There is this mentality, and it's not just them, it's us. We're involved in it too, that equates emotional indulgence with spirituality. That if you can get in a worship service, or in a worship, not necessarily a church service, any kind, you get in a prayer circle or in a music program, whatever it is, and really feel close to God. You know what I mean by it? Where you do things to make you feel close to God, that this is spirituality. And it isn't. Or it might be, or it may or may not be. But you see, that is not sanctification. That is not holiness. Holiness is being like Christ. And as a matter of fact, I think Satan uses this illusion. It's like the couple, Bible college couple, who go out and park and have devotions and then make out for 4 hours. You think we don't know what goes on? We know exactly what goes on. In fact, I have a real problem sitting in chapel and listening to somebody really give a testimony and preach a little sermon before they sing a beautiful spiritual pious song, when I know good and well they have got real intention of living the holy life and have demonstrated it as they might possibly imagine. You know, everybody has got a real intention of living a separated life. But look what he says here. It's a process. But how does it happen? Does he say, here's how the Spirit makes us holy? He zaps us. He comes in and we have this gut-busting experience. He reaches in and changes our will, and then we're spiritual people or devout people. Oh, no. Look what he says. We, by beholding in the Word of God, implied, this mirror, his face, by this process we are constantly being transformed into his image. Now, let me say this to you. That the process of sanctification, while it is often providential, it is never mystical. And it is never easy. Got this? We're not finished yet. We have to get to the Holy Spirit. It is often providential. It is not instantaneous. It is not mystical. By that I mean, we become spiritual by the same process that we become unspiritual. In psychology, or in storefront psychology, it's called the law of association. It's like this, that we become like whatever we continually behold in a loving, accepting manner. Whatever it is. If it's Jesus, then sanctification takes place. But if it's not Jesus, then something else takes place. Understand? Whatever we behold continually in our minds, we keep it before our eyes, in a loving way, an accepting way, it transforms us into his image, the law of association. Remember I said yesterday that husband and wife lived together for a lot of years, started to look like each other? The law of association. That's why they have the importance of role models in the home. Why does one boy grow up and say, "Oh, I want to be like my dad"? And another guy, boy, goes up and says, "The last thing I want to be is like my dad." You know, or one. But you see, when I was back in the early late 50s, I know a preacher out in Oklahoma. He was one of these guys always on a crusade against something. He couldn't be happy unless he was riding a hobby horse. So he decided he was going to. There was too much pornography, and that's when pornography was very mild. There was too much pornography in his hometown. So he was going to start, he started a crusade against pornography. And he was what he wasn't very bright in some ways. He brought this whole idea, well, before I can even speak against it, I've got to examine it personally, because I wouldn't have the right to speak against it. You heard, that's why I really like dirty movies, so I'll know what I'm preaching against. Bible college students like that kind of thinking. It's called rationalizing sin. But let me tell you something, as an old farm boy, you don't have to jump in the hog pen and wallow with them to know that hogs stink. All you got to do is stand at the back porch and take a whiff. Right? What he did was, so he went down, he examined some of the pornography they sold on the counter, he took it home and read it so he could preach against it. And then he realized he wasn't getting the hardcore stuff, so he bought some that was under the counter. And examined that, and 4 or 5 months later, he was selling the stuff. He quit the ministry and went to pornography. It just absolutely captured his mind. Why? Because he kept reading it, got to liking it, and it just took him over. Well, we don't have to talk about great moral issues. Did you ever buy a new car you didn't really need? Buy something that you couldn't afford? What happens? Well, you get to thinking about it.